But this is the second of two parts, looking at Zechariah 6, the last seven verses of Zechariah 6, looking at verses 6, then 9, chapter 6, and verses 9 to 15. And we will look at the passage this time, after last time not doing so. Part one was to build ourselves up to look at the passage, and we traced, for those who were there, we traced through the Old Testament, looking at the Old Covenant. And we looked at the components of Ark, Temple and Priesthood as the means for the Lord to dwell amongst his people according to the Old Covenant. And we trace these things through because Zechariah 6, these sort of seven verses, when we look at them, bring those things to a wonderful climax. And it is prophesying their fulfilment and their change. So last time was an introduction to bring all those themes through, see those things tracing their way through Israelite history, so that when we get to the climax in Zechariah 6, we can see probably more clearly and more easily things that might seem either a little bit odd or a little bit obscure suddenly become into sharp relief, because you've actually seen the lived experience of Israel to that point. Okay, and tonight we'll be looking at that sort of prophetic climax. Again, it won't be application, it'll just be looking at the prophecy. We'll do a little bit of revisiting of the history as well, just to refresh ourselves, but then looking at the vision itself, and just to sort of marvel at what God is saying in the vision. And again, we'll divide divide our time into two halves. We'll do a short recap from three Wednesdays ago, and then we'll look at Zechariah 6, 9 to 15. So as a recap then, first of all, revisiting our line that we drew through Old Testament history. So this is a bit of a brief recap of three Wednesdays ago. We looked at God's story of his relationship to his people through the Old Testament, and we started with Eden. So I've done a summarised drawing timeline from last time. So GOE is Garden of Eden on the far left. And we looked at this in a more detailed diagram last time. But we started at Eden with man, in perfect harmony with God, a relationship with God, living in the presence of God, with fellowship and communion with God. There's no barriers, no obstacles. The garden is this meeting place of God. Garden speaks of God. It's bountiful, rich, plenty. It's the place of God. A man is told to push the borders of Eden down to fill the whole earth, as we're familiar with, and make the whole earth God's dwelling place. And then man fell. He's excluded, we are excluded from the presence of God. The relationship with God is no longer one of communion and fellowship, it's one of judgment and fire. We are excluded from the garden. Cherubim surround the garden, flaming sword with cherubim surround the garden. There's no way back. The relationship has fundamentally changed. And we see from this point forward God recovering the relationship with man. And we jump forward to Sinai, God having his chosen people, Israel. He has redeemed them from Egypt in Exodus 12. And he establishes his covenant with them in Exodus 20. It's a real covenant. We talked about this. It's a real covenant. It's a real relationship with God. It has real benefits, real consequences. It offers a real route back to God, so far as a real route was possible, given what happened in the garden, but it's a real route. And it has real things as part of that covenant. It had the ark, God's presence, it has a tabernacle, his house or his dwelling place, and it has a priesthood, a means of mediating man to God. And also mediates God's experience downwards through the artifacts and the tabernacle, like the showbread and the menorah. So you have ark, tabernacle, priesthood. And these terms allowed the Israelites to bring the tent of meeting, this portal up to Sinai, into the camp. It allowed for the people to safely dwell in the presence of the God of Sinai, in the presence of an angry God, a God who descends in fire and judgment. So yes, it's a real route back, but it's not a real route back to Eden at the beginning. The relationship has changed. It's a real route back, but to Sinai. It's a portal to the top of Sinai, to the God who descends in fire and thunder. And so the people need protection from God. And so you have all these strict terms and conditions. The covenant has a huge amount of laws, washings, cleansing, sacrifices. There's curtains with cherubim on, blood. The route to a relationship with God might have been real, but it's extremely fragile. It's at a continual risk of crumbling, as we looked at, and we'll quickly recap again. It's a reconciliation between two parties that aren't really at peace. God is on Sinai in fire, judgment and thunder. And we saw this relationship through Old Testament history, so as we looked at sort of tracing this through, how this worked. We saw it through history, through the Ark, Tabernacle and Priesthood, how they changed, moved, destroyed or travelled around. Because it's a real relationship, they represented real things happening. And we saw the cycle of that relationship. God dwelling with his people until he can no longer tolerate them, and then he leaves. Symbolised on here with the Emmanuel, God with us, God amongst his people, to exile, where God has left his people. Then Emmanuel, he comes back, and exile, he leaves them. It's this continuous cycle. The first happening at Shiloh, God is with them from Exodus and Sinai all the way through the period of Shiloh in Judges to Joshua 18, all the way from Sinai and then at Shiloh in Joshua 18, all the way through to 1 Samuel 4. And then the Philistines come. God is in exile. And then he obviously goes through the same cycle again with judgment at Babylon. Does that all, hopefully that rings people, rings bells to people, this cycle of judgment through Shiloh and then through to Babylon. And Shiloh was important. We looked at last time, Shiloh was important because the rejection of Shiloh wasn't just God making a scene, if you like, around how wicked the people were and trying to make an example of them. He changes things. We're told in Psalm 78 he changed the order. He left the nation and came back differently. He came back with his king. He didn't just simply come back. He returns with his chosen king, and he's joined himself now to his king, a new order of things. And when he comes back to Jerusalem with his king, we saw a brief window of difference. Well, this is very far broken out. It was here, so I actually didn't hand on. The tent of David. He came back differently. And David comes and establishes for a period of time a different order. Tent of David. The tent of David. And for 40 years we had this scenario we talked about, this odd scenario, where Israel has a tent of Moses in Gibeon that's functioning with a priesthood, where the ark is not present, and it has a functioning tent of David in Jerusalem with David, where the ark is present. But the tent of David has no boundaries or restrictions. It doesn't follow the Mosaic pattern at all. Gentiles can freely interact with the tent, and they have Gentiles as its guards. David acts as high priest, and it's on Jerusalem at Mount Zion. It's entirely different. For this short window of time, there is this relationship between God and his people with David, where there is reconciliation, there is genuine relationship and friendship, and the way to the Lord seems to be open. And the God of Israel is not only open to the Israelites, he is open to all nations. Even Gentiles can mix in with the people. Even Gentiles can stand at the doorway to the tent of David. There is no curtain, there is no fire, there is no judgment. So you had Gibeon, you had Moses and all its criteria, and in Jerusalem you had something totally different for 40 years, running in parallel. And then we looked at David. At the end of his reign, during his reign, he is promised a seed who will build a permanent house. He cannot do that. But which tent was going to be made permanent? And which tent was going to be made permanent? Was it the tent of Moses or the tent of David? And we saw Solomon come along. He is a seed of David. And he builds a permanent dwelling for the Lord. It's a legitimate dwelling. It's right. It's proper. But it's a permanent temple after Moses. And he brings all its criteria back in. And the ark leaves the tent of David. So the ark leaves one tent, And Solomon builds in a permanent version of Moses' tent around it. And that's built on Mount Moriah. And then the cycle carried on again. So this brief period of two tents, and then you obviously have the cycle all the way to Babylon. Exile finishes at Babylon. Because, of course, the Lord at this point can stand no longer. The cycle is still happening. Emmanuel, then exile. Emmanuel, all the way to Babylon, then exile. Because you're still under the tent of Moses. And we looked at also how Solomon, it wasn't that he failed, he didn't do anything wrong. He just couldn't build the temple for the tent of David. The tent of David was a relationship that had no agreement to it. And there was no covenant relationship that allowed the tent of David to last. The only covenant that existed was the covenant with Moses. So yes, Solomon is the heir of David, but he only has the terms of Moses. So he builds the temple that he is the heir of. He is an heir of Moses' temple, of Moses' tent, so he can only build its temple. So for 1,000 years, you think of it from around Sinai, it was around 1400 or so BC, all the way to 586, wasn't it? Getting towards 1,000. For 1,000 years, the people of the Lord relates to God how? Through fire, judgment, condemnation, and failure. This constant cycle. They were inaugurated as God's people, and with a covenant in Exodus 20, then they descend, failure. There's rejection. Then they're restored. Rejection was Shiloh. They're restored. David comes. But obviously the real covenant that exists is still Moses's. The tent is a shadow of something, but it can't be built permanently. It disappears. He promises something, but it isn't being able to be delivered. And so things descend. There's failure. There's rejection. And of course, when we get to Zechariah, and we look at Zechariah 6 in a moment, where are they now? They're at a restoration again. They're beginning to rebuild the temple. They rebuild the temple of Solomon. And as we know, things will descend again. If we carry on looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, obviously things descend, there's intermarrying, things start to fall apart again. And Nehemiah experiences that himself, as he's leading the people. The pattern is not changing, even after Babylon. Things are simply descending again. So there's this cycle of descent, up and down, Emmanuel exile. There's only one covenant in place, but there is this tent of David. There is this shadow of something that's different, very different. A shadow of a different priesthood with a different tent and a different reach of nations. And Amos 9, Isaiah 6 tell us that there is a day when the tent of David will be rebuilt, when the glory of Israel will be established, when the Lord will be the Lord of all peoples, reigning with his king from Mount Zion. It's all talking about the tent of David, this period. And the Old Testament, Micah, Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, you'll notice they all ring, not of re-establishing Solomon, they all ring of re-establishing David on Mount Zion. They don't look to restore what Solomon built, they look to restore the tent that David built, a tent of all nations for the Lord. So Zechariah 6, let's read the verses, Zechariah 6, 9, 15. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. It shall bear royal honour. and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are afar off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord. So Zechariah 6, differently to Zechariah 2 through to Zechariah and to the end of the first half of Zechariah 6. This isn't a vision, this is a command, it's a sign action. This isn't something that Zechariah envisages, it is something he is told to go and do. And it's something of huge significance. He is to get four witnesses, Heldai, Tobijah, Jedaiah, Josiah, and of course there is the subject of the action, Joshua, so four witnesses, one subject. And they go to Josiah's house. All these men are likely priests, so all the priests sort of gathering together in Josiah's house, Joshua being the subject of the action. He is the high priest. Something is to happen to him. When Zechariah is there, he's to get two metals, he's to get gold and silver, and to weave it on a crown, because this is a coronation. Joshua is being coronated. It's done privately in Josiah's house, not publicly. There is a good practical reason for this. When they are doing this, currently Darius the Great, the Emperor of Persia, is quelling rebellions. You would not coronate someone to be king publicly because the Persian authorities will come and squash you. So there's a practical component to why it's private. It's not private just for the sake of being private. A bit like the way Jesus doesn't continue to declare himself to be emperor or king. For the same reason people point out, saying, well, there is a Caesar. He's creating political problems. That's why he does things in certain ways. Same here. So under Persian rule, so it's done privately. After the coronation, what happens? Joshua is to have the crown removed. This isn't a permanent thing. It is a sign action. And it goes into temple storage. This isn't odd. Joash, when he's coronated, he is coronated with a crown that came from temple storage. This is where royal things were likely stored. So that isn't particularly odd. But it's to then be, we're told, a continual sign. So those who witness it, this is to, and the crown remaining in the temple is going to be a sign to all those who witnessed and going on generation to those who see in the temple that there is a crown, a king. Someone is coming to wear something. And they will regularly see that crown in the temple. But what is the sign action really for? What's it getting at? Why retain the crown? Well, as we've alluded to in the introduction and from last week, we're trying to really build up the details of the story. The crown and what happens with Joshua is signifying this whole new order being ushered in. It's introducing something about the Tent of David order is coming. A king is coming who is going to change everything. And in the action, we see a set of things. Firstly, we see this. We see that there's going to be a unity or union of two offices. A union of two offices is going to occur. In ancient Israel, you had a fundamental division between two offices. Kingship and priesthood are always separate. They're under separate terms. Under the Old Covenant, relationship to the Lord is, of course, through Aaronic descent. Tribe of Levi, and then after the tribe of Levi you have Aaron. They are the priestly line. The monarchy of Israel is descended from David. The two cannot mix. You have two independent lines. The palace is not home to the priest, and the priest and his operations exclude the king. The two offices are separate. In fact, they're more like described being in tension in the nation. And of course, the temple, as we've talked about before, is not a religious building. It's not a chapel. It is not a place where Israel assemble to do things together. It is God's palace, his presence on the earth. It is where his ark resides, and they assemble there to do things with him. It is not like a chapel where we assemble but we don't believe God has a physical presence tangibly behind a curtain. We meet in a chapel as a means of congregating. For the Israelites, they congregated there, yes, but because it was his palace. It is where he dwelt on the earth. So in Israel, you have two palaces. You have God's palace, the representation of it on earth, and you have the King of Israel in his palace. And they resided, when Solomon builds the temple, then his palace, they actually reside side by side. If you looked, Solomon's palace would be literally on the right-hand side of the Lord's palace. But they're two separate palaces. And the King of Israel cannot enter or reside in the palace of the God of Israel. He is excluded. And this division is really stark, isn't it? We think of King Uzziah. He goes into, what's he do? He goes to the doorway, if you like, the very door of God's dwelling, the Holy of Holies. He goes to the altar of incense, and you get this little picture when he's there, and there's the high priest, whose name escapes me off the top of my head, and he's almost a bit like he's going to, I described like a door there, didn't I, the altar of incense. It's a bit of the inside that's been put on the outside, and it's almost like Uzziah's about to open the curtain. He's going to do the incense. He's doing the Holy of Holies bit that's on the outside, and he breaks out in leprosy. He's violently excluded from the palace of the Lord. But something is about to change, because in this coronation, the Lord's King will also be the Lord's priest. The crown of the king and the crown or turban of the priest is woven together, two offices woven into one for one man's head. This division within the nation is being broken down. It was literally, as Zechariah recalls, as it's spoken of in the vision, it says that there'll be a council of peace between them both, or a council of shalom, which actually doesn't mean peace. It more means like a wholeness or a healing. It's like it's being put in the way, back in the way it's meant to be. Be like an Adam in the garden. It's being restored into how it was originally envisioned. The tension between the offices is going, and it's going to go completely. A unity of office on one man's head. But why is Joshua crowned, secondly? Why is Joshua crowned and not Zerubbabel? Because surely Zerubbabel is the descendant of the line of David. He is the king. Why hasn't he been sort of reconstituted as the king? The Lord has bound himself to his king. We talked about that last time, and we emphasised it here with David in Psalm 78. The king is who the Lord has bound himself to. The Lord put his name in Jerusalem with his king. The Lord lived in Jerusalem with his king, with David. He does things for the sake of his king. So why take the priest and crown him? Why not take the king and maybe dress him as a priest? Well, Zerubbabel is the heir of David. Yes. But something more fundamental is going on than simply it's a random picking of who's who and a coronation versus a priestly investiture. Because it's not just a union of office that's happening. It's also a unity or a uniting of palaces. Zerubbabel, if you remember Uzziah, Zerubbabel is not being pictured as ascending as the king of Israel into the palace of God. He is not. It's not Zerubbabel being proposed as an Uzziah. It's the Lord coronating someone who is worthy of his palace and putting them into the throne of Israel. The coronation is this way round because it's about the one who is worthy of the Lord being put on the throne of Israel. And now you have no need of two palaces. The Lord and his king do not have this, if you like, this division between them. This separation is no longer required. because the King of Israel is also the worthy one of the Lord's throne room. So you have a union of office, and you have a union of palace as well, a union of rule and reign. We also, thirdly, then need to have a change of relationship. A change of relationship. A priest being coronated as king creates a major challenge, doesn't it? Under the old covenant representation, the Lord through Aaron, the king has no covenantal role. So there was no king in Israel all the way through Shiloh, so the Philistine destruction. A king is not required under the covenant. He is allowed, but it's not required. He has no covenant role. But under the Lord's own covenant with David, Israel's monarchy is exclusively through him. So how do you arrest this problem? How does the Lord have his king, but have a covenant of which he can never be priest? There's only one solution, isn't there? The old agreement for how the Lord will relate to his people must change. If the Lord has bound himself to his king, then the relationship through the old covenant, where relationship is mediated through the priest, and the priest is there because of the old covenant, then the old covenant must be discarded. An entirely new relationship to the Lord has to be established. The Ark Temple priesthood are a package of the old covenant. If the king is to be the priest, then the covenant that requires that priest has to change, the original priest of Aaron. And this fundamental change is even described in metaphor, Zechariah 6, this sort of strange wordplay that we read, where it says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." It's sort of a play on words. In the Hebrew, is a metaphor. Think Zechariah 3. Remember Zechariah 3, and we looked at the branch coming, who is the fulfillment of Joshua's office. That's where we first encounter the branch in Zechariah, at least, obviously the branch is referred to elsewhere earlier. And that's where we see him in Zechariah 3. Here's the branch, the righteous branch of David. But for some reason, Joshua is declared as the branch here. We have this clever play on words where we read, "For he shall branch out from his place." This branch is going to do something a little bit odd. It's not merely saying the branch will be a branch. It's saying the branch, in the Hebrew, is going to break new ground or breach its territory. That's what it's getting at. It's reinforcing this, if you like, this change of office, this change of role. The righteous branch is not just, if you like, the heir of David. It's going to breach out from its natural, normal position and do something different. It's going to seize something that wasn't originally its thing to seize and have. Hence why I have Joshua being coronated. This branch is going to come and it's going to breach its normal realm. And it's then going to come and build the temple of the Lord. The branch that is the king is going to breach and also be the priest. Or the other way around, the branch that is the priest also breach and be the king. Things are changing. The normal order is to be disrupted. This branch is going to breach its normal place, or its old place, and establish something new and build something different. The branch that will breach out from its place is going to build the temple. And think of Zechariah 3. What will the branch do? It will breach its place, and what? It will deal with the thing that Aaron's line could never deal with, Israel's sin. A unity of king and priesthood, and a new relationship at last will be established. Not one of cycle of decline, not one of a continuous, constant placating of God's anger for the sins of the people and the sins of the priest, but a new priest. One who deals with sin once and for all, Zechariah 3, and is also king. A branch that has breached its place and established something different. The branches there will also build the temple of the Lord. Now the Lord has already promised to David that his son will build a temple for the Lord. And Solomon, as we said, built a temple under the terms that he could build one. He could only build one under the terms of Moses. This branch is going to then build a temple. A different temple. New terms. Yes, a new priest. Yes, a king. But the terms of the tent will be different. A different sort of relationship. This branch, of course, is the heir of David, isn't he? Or it. We'll get to the Hebrew yet. The branch is the heir of David. He is David's seed, but he is the heir of a different covenant, one he will establish himself. He will define his own terms, like David. And he will fulfill the shadow of David's tent with the permanent temple of its reality. Do you see all these things coming together? All these things changing and shifting. We have this king-priest united office. David wrote, what did he write about? Melchizedek, Psalm 110. David knew, as we said last time, what he was doing. Well, here's his fulfillment. A king-priest, one who will really branch from his place and unite two things together. He'll be a true priesthood. He's the true heir. The one forever worthy of the throne room of God. He will deal with sin once and for all. The cycle will be broken. He will bring in Emmanuel forever. Not Emmanuel exile, Emmanuel exile. On and on and on. He won't be bringing Sinai into the camp. He doesn't bring a portal to meet with an angry God. He brings Garden of Eden into the camp, where people walk like David's tent, in the presence freely with the Lord, without restriction or boundary. Be a temple for all nations. Zechariah 6 ends with what appears to be sort of an odd conclusion. Wonder if you picked it up. So you have Zechariah 6:13 says, It is he, referring to the branch, who will build the temple of the Lord. And then in 15 it says, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. So who's building the temple of the Lord? An odd conclusion, seems like a contradiction. What's being gotten at? Well, think about what the people are presently building when Zechariah is prophesying. They are building a temple. The people who build that temple, though, is a very restricted group of people. Ezra 2, when the exiles return, it's those same people who are building this. When they return, Ezra 2, they are audited for their evidence as being part of the lineage of Israel. And they're very concerned that non-Israelites participate in the building of the temple. So they're audited. People who can't prove their lineage to the priesthood can't be priests. Those who can't prove their lineage to Israel aren't treated as part of the nation. And of course in Ezra 4, if you remember, when the Samaritans, the people from Samaria, are asked to participate in building, Zerubbabel says, no, you will not participate. This is the Lord's work for the Lord's people only. Well, what happens in Zechariah 6? Who's the temple for? Who's participating in the building project? It's not trying to get at the idea of them literally building it as if the Lord needs assistance or they're going to help him build something. The point is that who's participating? Who's there? Who's this temple really for? It isn't under the same restrictions and lineage of the temple they're currently building. The very constrained, limited set of builders. The branch will build his temple, and who is all around it? who is there interacting, participating, it's not the restricted line of Ezra 2, 4 and 6. This is people from afar off, all will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. It's a temple of all nations. The Lord's people from every nation, like David's tent, will come for this temple. The crown signals his coming. The true heir of David is on his way. Let's close it out. Sort of close these things together. So Zechariah then, we've looked at several chapters of visions for over a year now. How does this all come together with this coronation? Well, the king is coming. Remember Zechariah 1 starts with the king, the appeal to Yahweh, the Lord, in this sort of the mulberry trees, I think it was, and there's like a beautiful picture of the Garden of Eden, and the appeal goes up as to why the Lord has not intervened for the harm done to his people. And from that point forward, we have this story, these series of visions, where the king is coming, the appeal has been heard, things are happening, the temple's being built, it's putting enemies to flight. As Zechariah 2, the Lord himself is going to come. He's been roused from his dwelling. His self-imposed exile is coming to an end. He is personally breaking through the boundary of heaven and earth again to return, Zechariah 2. The true priest is coming. The promised branch who is dealing with Israel's sin in a single day is coming, Zechariah 3. The Lord will be amongst his people, Zechariah 5. And what will happen? The land will be purified of its sickness. It will no longer be the Israel of old. It will be a different land, a different people, a different experience. It will be a truly holy nation, Zechariah 5. And his return will put sin and wickedness to flight, the woman in the basket. So there's nothing else for the nation to fix itself on but the Lord. There's no sin, wickedness, the eye of the people on anything but the Lord in the land. And he will reign and rule. His chariots go from his temple, his presence. And what do? They subjugate the whole earth. And they bring peace halfway through Zechariah 6. Why? Because the last bit of Zechariah 6 we've just looked at. The king is coming. The Lord's king is coming. He is ushering in something different. He is ushering in the Lord's return of Zechariah 2 and everything that follows. The Lord is coming to dwell with his people again. David anticipated, David fulfilled. He's coming with his king, a king worthy of the throne room of heaven. All those prophecies, we talked about last time, the Old Testament prophecies, they don't talk back to this era that God abandoned. They don't look back to this period of exile and failure. They look back to the Lord of all nations. The prophets will hang themselves off David, don't they? Mount Zion. This period of history. And this king is at last coming. And just then a slight sidetrack. We looked at temple, didn't we? The temple changing, a new temple, the branches going to build the temple. We looked at priesthood changing and the union of king and priest. But where's the ark? The old covenant had three components, only two we've talked about. Where's the ark? Well, Philippians 2 verse 6 tells us about the ark. 1 John 1 verse 1 to 4 tells us about the ark. That's what Paul says. He says in verse 5, have this mind, obviously it's not to do with this directly, it's to do with humility. that the theology is there. Have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God to be grasped at, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, breaching heaven and earth, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. 1 John 1 verse 4. What does John say? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was from the Father and was made manifest to us. We have seen and heard, and we proclaim also to you that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things, your joy may be complete. What did they see? What did they handle? What did they touch? The word of life, the Lord, the ark. The ark represented God's presence under the old covenant. The Lord's presence has become a man and breached heaven and earth, as Zechariah 2 said. He walked amongst us. He was an ark. And then when he said on the cross, "It is finished," he truly dwelt amongst us, didn't he? It was only then could the curtain be broken, because he dealt with sin in a single day. A new covenant, a new temple, new terms, a new ark. All office, all authority on one man, in one palace, with one united people. The Lord is with his king. The Lord is the King. Revelation 21 shows us the permanent tent of David. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Zechariah says, at last, Emmanuel forever is coming. John, Paul, the New Testament for us, says, "Hallelujah, Emmanuel forever is here." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Lord, we look at your word, we look at your story and how you have orchestrated things. Lord, and we stand back and marvel, and we see how you have brought everything to climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how all the components are there. And we look in Revelation, Lord, and we see how it is the true David experience, you dwelling with your people. There are no palaces and different people. There is just you in your palace, because you are the King. You dwell in your palace, and you are with your people. Your people from all nations, every tribe and tongue. Lord, we pray that you would thrill us with this. Lord, we pray as we come to prayer in a moment, Lord, you would, Lord, help us to marvel in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has truly dealt with our sin, he has secured a different relationship, and that he didn't come out of the blue, a surprise or a last resort. He came as you had promised. And he showed us that all the shadows and all the failures and faults of man, you had always planned to deal with in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to praise you and to thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.